Thanks, Jim. Good morning, everyone. Am I on? Yeah. Yeah, Sunshine's been around a lot longer than I have. But the other thing that I pointed out to the breakout groups is the relationship between this church and Sunshine is also much, much older than I am, which is fantastic. And so we're thankful for you and for the congregation and even the generations of people who've been in this church before you that have connected with the ministry over the years. Let me just pray, and then I'm going to read a passage from Jeremiah. God, we're thankful to have a place to gather. We're thankful to already know your name. We're thankful that you know who we are, that you have plans for our lives, that you call us to participate in the unfolding story of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our city, in our world. We're thankful for just the presence of such a witness this morning about what you've involved this church in this path of missions over the years, and we are encouraged by that, Lord. We pray that your work in our lives would unfold in such a way that we find joy and celebration in that story, even in the midst of great hardship. That hardship sometimes is our own. Sometimes it's that of our city. Sometimes it's the things that are coming into our lives from around the world. But we know that you're the definitive voice, that your truth is what is, at the end of the day, the story that will be written, the story that will be told. And so we're thankful to know that we can be a part of that and we can rest in that. And so we just pray, God, that even this morning, as we spend a little time in the Scripture this morning, that you would help us to better understand the world around us, how you're at work, and what our place is in the midst of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read a passage out of Jeremiah chapter 29. When I heard the theme of the missions conference was, "Oh, the places you go," I couldn't help about thinking about going to the city and the story of the city in the role of world missions. Now, before I read this passage out of Jeremiah 29, let me just give you a little bit of context. What's happening in this passage at this point is that God's people, the Israelites, have been captured and they've been taken away. They've been taken away from their home in Israel, and they find themselves in a city. The city that they're in is a city called Babylon. They regard it as the foreign city. They're surrounded by people who do not look like them, who do not sing the same songs, who do not eat the same food. Most importantly, they're surrounded by people who do not worship the same God. And in this incredibly uncomfortable setting, they've been praying. And they know, they remember, that God is a God who loves them, God is a God of grace, and they're pretty sure that the best way for God to demonstrate his grace and his love for them is to get them out of town. So their prayer is, God, we want to go. We want out. God responds to them through the prophet Jeremiah in a short letter that we have captured in verses 4 through 7 of Jeremiah 29. Let me read it for us. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." They did not get the message they were expecting. They're thinking, "Lord, we got to get out of town." And he says to them, "I want you to build a house. I want you to plant a garden." I really want to unpack sort of two ideas out of this passage of Scripture, where I want to address two questions. The first question is, what about the city? And the second question is, what are the Christians actually, what are God's people called to do? So what about the city? The Israelites are looking around and they have concluded that this is a place to run away from. They've concluded this uncomfortable place, this foreign place, is not for them. This is not the first time in Scripture that God's people thought they understood what God wanted for them, and it didn't line up at all with what God actually wanted for his people. It's not the last time either. They're thinking this is a place to run away from. Now, I live in a neighborhood whose story is arguably this for the past 40 years. This is a place to run away from. This is a God-forsaken place. In fact, almost all of the young people that have been raised in my neighborhood for the past 40 years have been told this. You need to get out. It's a familiar refrain. It's told all over the inner city. It's also told in rural places in our country. You need to get out. Did you make it out? It's language that is not just familiar to the Israelites, it's familiar to us. I think it actually goes beyond that, though. Here we find the Israelites struggling with how they're thinking about the city, and the way that they're thinking about the city does not line up with the way God thinks about it. And it's true also in the inner city, but I wonder if it's not true even at a larger level. I wonder how we collectively think of the city. What do we see? Do we see it as a place to run away from? Do we see it as a place God is at work? Are we confused by it? There are arguably at least four ways that you could think about the idea of the city and our involvement in it. You could, like some, decide that the city really is just a terrible place. That the most close association that we might have with the city is Sodom and Gomorrah or Nineveh. That we might see it really just as a place where God's judgment ought to fall and he ought to just clean this thing up. The problem with that is that if you think about the arc of the story of Scripture, it starts in a garden, it's true, but the narrative of Scripture ends in a city. Our future is the New Jerusalem. The pathway throughout the Scripture is one of using the city as a place of provision and redemption by the hand of God. And so just outright deciding that the city is a place to run away from or that the city is a place to be despised, just on the surface of that, I would suggest that we ought not to think about it that way. A second way that's been suggested that you could think about the city or there's a risk in thinking about the city is to be very naive about the potential of the city for corruption and for evil. That is, that you could decide that you'll just sort of assimilate into the city, like we'll just find it all good. And of course, that would be naive. The city holds many dangers. The city has power to ensnare. It has the ability to cultivate a lust for power, for control, for money, for all kinds of other things. The city should not be taken lightly. It is neither all good nor is it all evil. A third way that a pastor in New York City by the name of Tim Keller suggests that we could think about the city is we could think about the city as just something to be used for our own advantage. We could use it for its sports teams, although there's a little bit of a struggle with that in Chicago sometimes. We could use it for its highways and its airports. We could use it for its job and then sort of, you know, leave all of the other parts at bay. Just use the city. That is it's a way to relate to the city. Arguably, it may be the most common one for us. More than just loving the city, more than just hating the city, we might just conclude that we just use the city for our own good. There's a fourth way that this pastor, who's influenced my thinking a lot in thinking about this passage and thinking about how we relate to the city, he said, we could actually, though, ask this question, what would it mean for us as Christians if we said we genuinely love the city? Now, I've been coming to Chicago since about 87. I didn't grow up here. But for my first time in the city, I've always told people I love the city. But the way that I use that term most often is somewhat flippant. I mean, I love the food and I love the architecture and I love the cultural diversity and I love it in that way. But what if we love it at a deeper level? There was a kid a few years ago in a West Side neighborhood, a tough West Side neighborhood, who went to his pastor and said, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I wonder if that means I'm also supposed to love my neighborhood. And it's a good question. Most of us read the Scripture in a very, very influenced by the society, the Western society, the American society that we've grown up in, and we read the Scripture very, very individualistically, but most of Scripture is not spoken to individuals. Most of it is spoken in the context of community, and so this is a very, very legitimate and profound question. What would it mean for me to love my neighborhood? What would it mean for us to love our city as Christians? Some of you may be aware that a study came out about the city of Chicago, our own great city, just about a year and a half ago called The Cost of Segregation. The study concluded that were it not for the level of segregation we have in the city of Chicago, if you could reduce the level of Chicago's segregation just to the national median as displayed in cities like Houston or Atlanta, we would have 200 fewer homicides every year and $4.5 billion in additional economic activity, meaning we'd have a lot less poor people. And, of course, Chicago's segregation is rooted in our corruption as a city. We are the most corrupt city in the country. Most of the time when I say that, it elicits a laugh, right? But it's not actually funny when you think about the consequence of it. And we know that our God is a God of justice who loves justice. And so now ask that question again. What does it mean for us to love our city in the midst of such injustice, in the midst of violence, in the midst of poverty? I don't have a short answer for that. I can just tell you that it's something more than a flippant, I love the Bears or I love Giordano's, even though those are completely justifiable. It raises this question, what is God's love for this city? What is his desire? What is his heart's desire to see happen? So how we're thinking about the city, I think, is important. And let me just connect this to missions before switching over to this the other side and looking at what God actually asked his people to do in this passage. You see, for many years, arguably for most of American history, we have been somewhat skeptical about the city as American Christians. That has generally been true. I think it's great to be in the city delivering this message, but I'll just tell you this, that most Christians don't aspire to raise their children in the city. And it gives a reference to how we're thinking about the city. Are we thinking this is a place where God is at work? Well, actually, God is at work in not only our city, but cities around the world. In 1905, only about 5% of the Earth's population lived in cities. And it's in that era that we started what has been known as the modern mission movement. My wife grew up in Zaire. She grew up in the bush in the middle of Africa because her dad followed the missionary call and became a missionary doctor. And, you know, there were so few people there that they had to fly the missionaries, you know, in aircraft to get them to a boarding school so they could have enough kids to actually have a school. I mean, this was the middle of nowhere. And I haven't looked at your mission wall carefully this time. I've been here 10 years ago and looked at it before. And I know that this church has been part of that modern missionary movement for many, many years. And during most of the time from that 1905 period till today, we've sent missionaries to places like where my wife grew up. Jungles, islands, deserts, mountains, faraway places. And God has blessed that missionary movement. But in 2005, we passed the international mark of 50% of the people in the world living in cities. We've become a very urban world. I mean, just to give you a reference, it's hard actually to come to terms with just how fast the world is urbanizing. Chicago went from not existing, or at least being one Haitian fur trader, to 1 million people in 50 years. From the mid-1830s to mid-1880s, our great city went from not existing, basically, to being 1 million people. I believe at that time it was the fastest growth of a city in the history of the world. 50 years to get to 1 million people. China alone this year has an internal migration of 20 million people leaving the outlying areas and moving to its cities. Only about 50% of that can be absorbed by the current cities, which means that, in effect, China has to build 10 cities of 1 million people each this year. And we're in the middle of a 20-year period where that's happening every year in China for 20 years. The world is becoming urban. God is bringing people to our cities in massive, almost incomprehensible numbers. And so as we think about the future of missions is arguably in the city. And God is using cities for the growth of his church. And of course, when most people land there, in those cities, they're very, very poor. Most people who are arriving in those cities arrive carrying everything that they own. And so the future of the church, the future of the bride of Christ, something that we know that the Lord delights in, is very, very urban and very, very poor. And just like the Israelites were challenged to think about how they were thinking about the city that they were in, I think we're challenged to think about how the city that we're in. This is the place, and places like this around the world, that the bride of Christ is arising. As long as the Lord shall tarry, this is where the gospel's going forth. And it's a joy to the Lord to see his church formed out of these places. So the city is inarguably connected to the heart of missions. But then he actually says in verse 7 something a little bit more interesting, or let's just say the next facet of what does he actually ask them to do. It says in verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Now the term welfare in my translation, if you're reading a different translation, you might have come across the word peace or prosperity. If you read the Sunshine Gospel Ministry's mission statement, it says we exist to seek renewal in the city. We've taken the same idea and used the word renewal. So you think welfare, you think renewal, you think peace, you think prosperity. The Hebrew term behind that is the word shalom. The shalom, the idea of shalom is a very rich and textured idea. Put simply, one simple way to interpret the idea of shalom is this: it's human flourishing. Human flourishing. Another way to understand shalom would be this: it's just the way it's supposed to be. Like, if everything in your life and everything in your world were the way it's supposed to be, you'd flourish, right? And that would be shalom. God says to his people, seek the shalom of the city, that it might flourish, that things might be the way that they ought to be. Implicit in that idea is that there is a way that it's supposed to be. That is, that there is a God who created the world and created people in his image with a design that could flourish, that flourishing is a possibility, and in fact, it is the idea to begin with for which we were made. If you further unpack the Hebrew treatment of the concept of shalom, you find that shalom can further be broken down into understanding that it is really all about relationships, four sets of relationships. I'll just walk through these quickly for you. But think of it this way. You as someone created in the image of God, were designed for a relationship with God. Pretty straightforward. But you were designed to flourish in that relationship. You were designed not to doubt God's existence or his goodness or his omnipotence. You were not designed to doubt his love for you, his care for you, his affection for you. God, as described in the scriptures, is a being who knows you to the core of who you are. When I'm watching people play the guitar up here, it reminds me that, you know, one of my sort of secret desires from the time I was a little kid is that I would love to know how to play the guitar. I've never had the discipline to figure it out. But by my third son, I figured out he was pretty creative, so I bought him a guitar. He taught himself how to play. It's pretty cool. And then we went a couple more sons, and my fifth son, same thing happened. I bought him a guitar, taught himself how to play the guitar. It's amazing. It's a joy. I don't know what those secret or you know, sort of inner desires that you have. We all have them. Some of them get expressed in our lives in a way that they come to fruition. Some of them never come about. The testimony of the scripture is this, that God knows these things about us. He knows these things about you. The things that you've never told anyone that you aspire to. The things that you dream about. The things that you hope for. God knows you to your core. He also, of course, knows all the things that are wrong, that have been bent by sin, that have been twisted by sin, that have led to you not being all that you ought to be. And the witness of the scripture is still the same, and he loves you to your core more than you could fathom. And if we flourished, if we lived with a relationship that from which shalom emanated or could be fairly described by shalom in our relationship with God, we would never doubt any of this. And if you're like me, you have a relationship with Jesus, you've understood that you can trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've expressed your faith in Jesus Christ privately or publicly, if you've put your trust in him, you know that there's a forgiveness there. But if you're like me, you also know that you quickly stray from the confidence of that relationship. if you've had a taste of this, often it happens in a memorable setting. Maybe it's right here in worship. Maybe it's when you're praying by yourself or with a loved one. I'll just tell you that for me, communion is one of those times when I just again and again and again, for whatever reason, the depth of my relationship or the intimacy of my relationship with God, the genuinely remembering his love for me, for whatever reason, in the midst of communion, I'm just reminded that God has given me very, very simple things, because I tend to get things confused. The bread and the wine, and said again and again and again, are reminders of my love and my forgiveness for you. And there's a sense in which if you think about that moment when you think of your relationship with God as sweetest, there's a sense in which shalom would suggest that you are designed to live like that all the time. That our intimacy with Christ, our faith in Christ, our trust in him ought not to ebb and flow the way that it does. About a year and a half ago, one of our kids was just about killed in a motorcycle accident. And I got to tell you that on the day that happened, me and God, we weren't so good. He wasn't following my direction. He wasn't letting me know what's happening next. And we were full of fear. In a sense, we were faithless. We knew we could trust him, but we just didn't know what he was going to do. And it sure didn't seem like he was going to do what we wanted him to do. And we've come a long way down that road, and in God's grace, mostly it's been a road of healing for us. And I don't know what those moments are in your life, but we have them, right? This times of intimacy and times of distance. But the idea of shalom is centered in the gospel, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is to the restoration of the absence of that relationship, or the weakness of that relationship, or we could say the absence of shalom that we live with. The second relationship that we're designed to flourish in is our relationship with other people. And I don't mean just the person next to you. I mean all other people. You were designed, the way that the scripture talks about it is this: you were given a set of gifts, but the gifts that God gave you, they're not for you. Instead, he surrounded you with other people and he gave them gifts for you. And as the metaphor that Paul uses in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians, right, that we all have different roles to play. When we all play them well, we work in harmony. In shalom, in our relationship with other people, there's no jealousy, there's no envy. You know that guitar thing? Like, when I see somebody jamming up here on the guitar, if I lived in shalom, I'd say, wow, God, you're really amazing. Thanks for giving that guy that gift. Instead, I have this thing that goes, wow, I wish I could do that. Our relationship with one another, we have these things that point us to what shalom is. We have our best relationships. Paul and I have been married almost 30 years now. This is clearly my closest relationship on the planet. We know each other better than anyone else. But you know what's crazy? We still have arguments. Can you believe that? It didn't happen this morning, but do you know when it often happens? On the way to church. Did you know that I can say something to my wife and she will literally think I meant the exact opposite of what I said? I mean, how is that possible? It's actually possible for me to insult my wife by cleaning the house. Can you imagine that? Our closest relationships and the twisted way in which our communication gets misunderstood or misrepresented, or sometimes we're just mean and wrong and selfish. When we have fights, my wife will say something to me like, you just really think you're right? And I'm like, of course I think I'm right. That's why we're having a fight. Even in our most intimate relationships, we have these things that point us to the idea of shalom, but there's no two ways about it. We recognize the absence of shalom in our relationship with other people, and that's with our best relationships. Think about our worst. Think about when there's hurt and abuse and racism. There are manifold ways in which we see in our city the brokenness of the absence of shalom in relationship between people. The third category in which we find this testimony of what shalom is, or the witness in the Hebrew Scriptures, is the idea that I ought to have a relationship with myself that manifests shalom, which put simply means I shouldn't think too much of myself and I shouldn't think too little of myself. The problem is I and you struggle with both of those things. No one in here looks in the mirror every day and thinks it's turned out just the way I wanted it to be. We struggle with shame. We struggle with brokenness. Some of that shame is well deserved because of our history, because of things that we've done. Others is not deserved at all. And of course, we get arrogant. I really do think I'm right when I'm fighting with my wife. I really think I'm right a lot. It's a corruption of my understanding of myself. But of course, the power of the gospel, the promise of the gospel is this, that those things for which I am legitimately struggling with shame or brokenness in my life, and those things which I ought not to be, have been nailed to the cross on my behalf, that Jesus has taken my shame from me. It doesn't mean it's not part of my history. It means it's not part of my identity. And if that is true, if the promise of the gospel is to deliver me from my shame, then I also have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to be arrogant about. I should instead do what Paul suggests, which is we should boast in the power of the cross on my behalf. These three elements of shalom are perhaps the most common things that we see in the scripture and in our lived experience in the church, but there's one last one, and that is that for a true for shalom to be truly and fully manifest in the lives of people created in the image of God, is that we ought to have a relationship with the creation that exhibits shalom. We were designed not as disembodied souls. We were designed to engage the creation. And true human flourishing includes that. Now, I have a big motorcycle. It is one of my favorite things in the world, except that since my son had the accident, I don't ride it anymore. But it's this thing that's like black and chrome, and it's made out of like metal and, you know, rubber and leather and copper and gasoline and glass. And it's got all these component parts to it, right? And it's really fun to go fast. It's one of my favorite ways to enjoy the city, actually. And if you think about my motorcycle, and then you jump back in your mind to Adam and Eve standing in the garden, ask yourself this question: where was my motorcycle when Adam and Eve were standing in the Garden of Eden? Did any of its parts come from Mars? Did God do some kind of, you know, he brought it from heaven because it's truly heavenly? My motorcycle's called a Victory. So one of my sons said, whenever you ride this, Dad, you should sing Victory in Jesus. I'm like, yes. But no, the answer is that none of the parts of my motorcycle came from outer space or directly from heaven or anything else. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, every part of my motorcycle was in the ground. And then you ask, how did God get my motorcycle out of the ground? And the answer is that he used human beings created in his image, their minds and their hands, to unearth the potential of the creation through their vocational callings, through their artistry, arguably through their recreation. And that this is actually part of the story of shalom. This is part of the story of your life and mine, that we were designed to engage the creation. And over time, beautiful and amazing things happen. God did not create the earth with all of its potential, all of its fulfillment actualized. Instead, he packed it with potential, and then he put people made in his image on the earth to cultivate it. That's the role that we play. And so planting fields and eating their produce and providing for your family through that and building homes and creating beauty becomes a part of what God has called his people to do in pursuing shalom. Now, I touched on both the idea of the taste of shalom and the absence of shalom in our relationship with God, with other people, and with ourselves. Let me just briefly touch on how that relates to the creation, and we'll work toward our end here. This is a little bit of an exaggeration, but among the rich and among the poor, it happens slightly differently. Among the affluent, and as an aside, let me just say, in Paul's day, in the writing of the New Testament, the standard of affluence was if you had two sets of clothes. It's easy for us to say, if there's a lesson here for the affluent, that's for someone who has more money than I do. But we live in the richest country in the history of the world. And there's a website called Global Rich List. And if you go in and put in your annual income, it'll tell you what number richest person in the world you are. And an individual household making $30,000 a year or more would put you in the top 5% of people on the planet. So it's safe to say that when we think about the scripture referring to affluent people, we qualify. It's not somebody else who has more than we do. And the danger of affluence, the absence of shalom in relation to the creation for the affluent, is that we take our things, our iPads, our motorcycles, our clothing, our jobs, and we turn them into things that we give godlike powers to. We think to ourselves, I'll be okay if I get that house. I'll be okay if I get that job. I'll be okay if I can find my phone. We give godlike powers to our stuff. It's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because all over the world, among all peoples, our stuff, as an aspect of the absence of shalom, constantly distracts us from God. Our things ought to make us celebrate. My son was right. I should sing victory in Jesus when I ride my motorcycle. I should thank him for the beauty of it and all of the people that he used around the planet over time for it to become real. I should also thank him whenever it doesn't crash. So we have an absence of shalom among the wealthy. It also happens among the poor. It happens this way among the poor. In shalom, if you work hard, it's supposed to bear fruit. That's the principle of shalom. That's the way it ought to be. You work hard, it bears fruit. Among the poor, it's very, very common for people to work very, very hard and for it to bear little or no fruit. If you go to almost any city in a developing country around the world, and then you take yourself and you go to the dump, you will find people living in the dump. Now, I don't mean living across the street. I mean living in the dump, having children, growing up, working. I was in the dump in Tegucigalpa, the capital city of Honduras, a few years ago. And I had a conversation with a man who works from sunup till sundown, 7 days a week. He's raised his children there, lived there a long time, makes about $6 a day. And I would just suggest that this suggests that there's an absence of shalom in that hard work. And among the poor, this can be very debilitating. You might, for the students that are in the room, you might think of it this way. Have you ever studied really hard for a test? I mean, seriously studied and then still failed the test? Absence of shalom. Right? When that happens in your life day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, it's debilitating. It's not the way the world is supposed to be. So when God sends his people to Babylon and he says to them, build houses and plant fields and seek the shalom of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, he then gives them this promise, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Let me just jump down to verse 11 and wrap up with this. This is the verse in the chapter that everybody's heard about. If you go to Hobby Lobby, you can definitely buy this on like a plaque. Verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your evil, to give you a future and a hope." That little word welfare there, maybe prosperity in your translation, that's shalom. God is saying in this verse, it's a powerful verse, "I have plans for your shalom. I have plans for you to flourish. I have plans for you to live the way that it ought to be." It's anchored in the power and the promises of the grace of God as fully shared to us over time in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that promise to us is not made in a vacuum. It is grace. It's not of works, but it's found in the middle of this story. There's a story unfolding in the cities in our world that we are called and invited to be in. Part of that is right here, right in Chicago. And so will you with me pray for and seek the shalom of our city? There is much to do. The promise to you that the scripture gives you, and I just point out, I don't make this promise to you, the scripture makes it to you, for in its shalom, for in its flourishing, you will find your flourishing. May the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ unfold in us and in our city in this way. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for the way that you have been at work in this church and in this city for hundreds of years, in the city at least, decades in this church. And we pray that you will give us greater insight to understand how we can be a part of what you're doing in and through this city, to the extent that we have other ministries in this city and we have other ministries that are growing around the world. We pray that you would never let us lose our sense of calling, our sense of passion, our support, our advocacy, our prayer for the way in which your name is being proclaimed. And we pray that it would be proclaimed and worked out in such a way that people would flourish, that our cities would become more just and more beautiful, and that they would flourish, and that your name in the midst of this would be made great. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.